Well, this past Wednesday evening, 15 or so of us met to continue our study of Jesus' parables. And Pastor Bill led us through four parables in Matthew 24 and 25. And they all had to do with waiting with expectation for the certain return of Jesus. And our discussion time began by talking about times we've had to wait a long time and what we did to keep our hope up. I didn't share this on Wednesday, but I was thinking about the passage this morning and an introduction. And so I thought about the time that I had to wait a long time to marry my bride, Evelyn. Our engagement got off to a very challenging start because most of our family actually thought we were engaged already before I had even proposed. You'll see Kessie there. Hey. Sorry. And to top it all off, I wasn't even in the same country as Ev. I was in Alaska. I was Port Ellsworth, Alaska for a month doing a short-term mission trip. And all I could do was write Ev an email expressing my love for her and my affection and that as soon as I get home, I will propose, I promise. Well, fast forward to after I'd already proposed and we're officially engaged and we set our wedding date like a year ahead to 2011. And then we planned our wedding and everything went perfectly, right? Nope. So that waiting time was hard for us too because, you know, we had to plan a wedding and that's stressful. And then we also had to navigate the joining together of our two families and their expectations and our expectations. And to top it all off, we were rather young and we were going through some premarital counseling and it was really good, but it forced us to ask ourselves some really hard questions. Well, I remember one afternoon after church, Ev and I were hanging out, and she was feeling rather overwhelmed. And so we were talking through the different things that we were facing, but I distinctly remember her expressing, one, her desire to be my wife, and two, that she really wanted to finish this engagement well. Now, I might be romanticizing that moment a little bit, but I seem to recall as we were talking, like in the back of my mind, I thought I heard like that famous Titanic song by Celine Dion singing, like my heart will go on. Well, I got to tell you, when someone you love expresses their sincere desire to wait with patience and determination in spite of perceived difficulties and marry you, oh, you feel an eager worthiness to be worthy of it, to be worthy of such a love. You're willing to wait. You're willing to do the hard work to be ready. Now, Bill and I did not plan this, but in God's sovereign timing, our Wednesday night Bible study this past week was about the certain return of Christ, and our passage this morning is about the certain return of Christ and how we are to wait with eager expectation. So let's turn to our passage now. It is 2 Peter chapter 3, and we could easily go through all 18 verses in this last chapter, but we're going to stop at verse 10, okay? So this is God's word. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised?" Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. But by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. This is God's word. Now, you've probably noticed that chapter 3 is a little different than chapter 2 of 2 Peter. Not only is Peter's harsh tone gone, but in a way that brings a measure of comfort, once again, Peter has words for the beloved. Dear friends, or beloved, reminds us who we are in Christ. We are loved, as we were just singing. And the words written to us are written in love from one forgiven sinner to another. So Peter abruptly moves on from the subject of the way of false teachers to remind these believers, to remind us, whom he loves, to remember God's word. So he draws their attention in verse 1 to his first letter. Peter wrote two letters, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, to the same group of Christians. And he did so as a reminder to stimulate them to wholesome thinking, to stir up their minds to sincere thinking, pure thinking. Now, remembering is really important to Peter, because he knows forgetting or overlooking is a very easy thing to do. I'm told by my good friend Harold Wicks that it's one of the few things you get better at without ever having to practice. Forgetting, that is, not remembering. So remembering and being reminded to holy thinking and living is a really good and natural thing. It's part of the Christian life. So young people, if an older person comes up to you and says, "Don't forget," and then they speak some words of wisdom, it is a good and natural thing to listen to them. If you're older and someone younger says, "Well, don't forget what the word of the Lord says," it is a good and natural thing to listen to them. We need reminders because we are forgetful. In this letter already, chapter 1, Peter has used that word reminder 3 times. Verse 12, he says, "I will always remind you of these things." Verse 13, "I think it right to refresh your memory." Verse 15, "And I will make every effort to see that after my departure," after he passes away, "you will always be able to remember these things." So with tender care, Peter desires his beloved fellow Christians to remember how to think, wholesome thinking. Because why? Wholesome thinking leads to right living. It wakes us up to what's important in life, what really matters. And that is our walk with the Lord. So no wonder Peter not only mentions his own letters, but he's also going to mention the Old and New Testament. I wonder if you've spotted it. He says in verse 2, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. So who are these holy prophets? They are the witnesses in the Old Testament of God's work of redemption. They witnessed God working in history, and then they pronounced his promise of salvation and the coming day of judgment. The apostles, they're the witnesses of God in the New Testament. They witnessed the person and work of Jesus. They witnessed his resurrection. They received his words and his commands, and then they passed them on to all who believe. They passed them on to the church. So Peter wants us to remember the words of the prophets and the apostles. He wants us to remember our Old and New Testaments, God's word. Because God continues to speak through his word. This is no dead letter. This is the living and active Word of God. Now, it can be easy to come accustomed to the Bible, can't it? I mean, in our service already, we have read it, we've sung it, we've prayed it, and now we're preaching it. But we need to remember God's Word if we wish to be firmly established in the truth. Young Christians, we need to be taught the Word and established in the doctrines of the faith. Old Christians, we need to be reminded of the importance of the Bible's teaching, particularly the teaching of the return of Christ. So we need reminders to stimulate us to right thinking so that we can live rightly before the Lord. As New Testament scholar Thomas Schreiner said in his commentary on this verse, he said, "In biblical thinking, reminders grip us. They grip the whole person so that we are possessed again of the gospel and its truth, and then we are energized to live it for the glory of God." So reminders are meant to grip us. They ready us to be possessed by the things we already know, but we have need to recall. The temptation we all face, the pull of our world, is towards idleness, fear, and self-indulgence, and it's an ever-present danger. But reminders towards God's Word strengthen us. They wake us up. They sober us, because we are told not just about our present saving grace right now in Jesus, but about the promise of his sudden and imminent return. As Peter writes in 1 Peter, in his first letter, chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming." So we need to remember God's Word and make it a part of the ebb and flow of our days, so we would be sober-minded and ready for the ridiculers who come. Peter says in verse 3, "Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, and they are going to be scoffing and following their own evil desires." Now, maybe like me, you've heard faithful Christians who have eyes for God's Word, and you know they have an ear out for the world too, and they might say things like, "You know what? I think we are living in the last days." Well, let me tell you, they are not wrong. We are living in the last days. But so was Peter and the early church. The New Testament actually emphasizes that these last days began at the death and resurrection of Jesus. In your sermon notes, I've included scripture passages that speak of the last days in the Old and New Testament. And the passage I think most clearly teaches that the last days began at the cross is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. There we read, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." So when Peter wrote, he knew that the last days had already begun. And we can see that just because of what he is teaching about scoffers. They had already arrived. They're spreading misleading teachings that were causing immature and new believers to fall away. Now, we don't use that word scoffing very much. Maybe the best word is mocking. But scoffers or mockers, they're those who treat lightly the things that are important, the things that are supposed to be taken seriously. And these mockers, these scoffers, they perceive God's Word as unimportant, as irrelevant, maybe even as backwards when compared to other things they desire or other things they believe to be good and right. And with their desires and their own view of what is right and good in the driver's seat of their life, they then fashion for themselves a God in their own image. Regarding the Bible, they're going to keep, obviously, the parts of the Bible that affirm this God that they've made. And they're going to reject the parts of the Bible that oppose the God that they have made. David Helm put it well when he wrote, simply put, they want a silent God when it comes to rendering a final account for deeds done in the flesh. They don't want to be judged. They want God to be silent when it comes to their own life. Thank you very much. In verse 4, we see what it is these scoffers are ridiculing, and it is the second coming of Christ. They trivialize it. In his own words, Peter tells us their teaching. Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. These scoffers, they're claiming that Peter's teaching and the other apostles' teaching about the return of Christ was nothing more than a fanciful myth. But remember, in chapter 1, Peter refutes the notion that states that he's not following any cleverly devised myths or stories. And there were myths and stories he could have used. He could have used some of the Egyptian myths that were around and circulating in the time. He could have used some of Homer's myths, like the Odyssey. Or he could have used some of the myths from the cult of Dionysus. All three of those have individuals who die, come back to life, and return with power, bringing judgment on those who are wicked and vindication for the righteous. There are literature around Peter's time that have individuals in myths talking about this stuff. But Peter says, no, I didn't use any of those myths. I am an eyewitness of the resurrection. Remember what he said in chapter 1. He saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that event is when God the Father revealed God the Son as the morning star. So what was seen on the Mount will be replicated for all to witness at his second coming. The morning star had risen in the dark of the night, and that means the day of his return is soon at hand. But these scoffers, they see the return of Christ in power and glory as a myth. You know, they just have an overexcited imagination. And the reason they give, says Peter, is that the world around us and the way it operates hasn't changed since the beginning. It gives every the appearance that it's actually going to just keep on going the way it has. Well, many in our day place most of what the Bible says about God, sin, the resurrection, and Christ's second coming and judgment in the category of myth. They might even allow that Jesus existed and that he died on the cross, but resurrected? No, that's a miracle and therefore a myth. After all, right, we live in a scientific era. It's 2026, we know better. The idea of God somehow bringing the world to an end and holding everybody accountable for their deeds, that's nonsense. That's obsolete. Our world says stuff like this. But C.S. Lewis is so right when he says, such view is just chronological snobbery. Just because we live in a certain time in history does not mean everything else that came before us is nonsense. And yet that is what popular secular New Testament scholar Bart Ehrman believes. Bart Ehrman, he believes that, he was a Christian at one time, but he attended Princeton University. And this is what he says about what happened to him there. He says, my scholarship led me to realize that the Bible is actually a very human book with human mistakes and biases and culturally conditioned views in it. And so that led him through a time of deconversion where he rejected the truths of the Bible and he rejected Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And the reason I mention a guy like Bart Ehrman is because he is a modern-day scoffer. Specifically, he's well known for criticizing the reliability of our Bibles, because he sees the variances that exist in the manuscripts behind our translations as full of errors. And he has led many people to also see the Bible as full of errors, and therefore they distrust it and everything it says about God and salvation, and they dismiss it, particularly the return of Christ. Now, if Ehrman is right, and there actually are errors in our Bible, and the Bible's the only source about who Jesus is and how to be saved, then we really have no reason to put our hope in Jesus. However, that is not the case. We have about 5,800 biblical manuscripts, and there are probably close to 500,000 scribal differences in these manuscripts. However, as Bart Ehrman knows very well, the vast majority of these differences in the manuscripts have to do with spelling and have to do with name order. So you come across a manuscript and one says Jesus Christ, and then you see another manuscript and it says Christ Jesus. There's just word order changes. Only less than 1% constitute a difference in meaning. And among that less than 1%, absolutely zero of them change Christian teaching or doctrine. Zero. Well, Ehrman actually knows this. And he knows that the manuscripts on which our English Bibles stand are 99% accurate. And that even the differences and the variances between manuscripts enable scholars to actually reconstruct the original. That's why our footnotes in our Bible, they're transparent and they point to these differences. Recently, Bart Ehrman was on a Lutheran radio show and he was asked by a curious host about, you know, what does the original Bible actually say? Because you say we have errors in our Bible. He was a little confused at the question at first, but once he understood what was being asked of him, he admitted the Bible we have today accurately portrays what the original manuscript said. So Ehrman is really misleading ordinary lay Christians by saying the Bible is based on manuscripts full of errors. We can trust our Bibles as accurate, recording what God led the Old and New Testament authors to say. It speaks the truth and should not be forgotten, should not be set aside because of mere presumption. And yet, this is what Peter says scoffers do. They forget God's word. And in verses 5 to 7, Peter gives the reason they reject the return of Christ with three arguments against their views. In a very straightforward way, he says these scoffers deliberately overlook. They intentionally blind themselves. It's like, you know, one of those carriage horses. They have the blinders on. And they are teachers who are just not aware of the flaws of their own worldview. So Peter is going to help us see where they're going wrong. First, they claim everything since the beginning hasn't changed. Everything in creation is just the same as it was at the beginning. But if we're talking about creation, that itself necessarily implies that there was divine intervention. It came from somewhere. Now, we live in a fine-tuned world. We have complex order. We see it everywhere. We see beauty everywhere. Science actually points us to objective, knowable truth. And thus, it points us to a designer of all of this, a creator of such complexity. Well, God's word tells us that this designer is the Lord, who by his word intervened and brought order out of chaos. So if God intervened once, he can certainly do so again. Second, in verse 6, we're told God does intervene again in the world in the flood. The great flood at the time of Noah was proof that this world, once created by the power of God's word, was then covered with water by the authority of that same word. So yes, God by his word creates. And since he is the creator, this world is his, and he has the right to declare what is right and what is wrong. So by his word, he brings justice on those who do wrong and reject him, and rescue to those who trust him. Third, if God began this world, and it is his, and he intervened in the world that he had made in the flood to punish injustice, then in verse 7, Peter says he will intervene again in the future to finally put an end to evil and to those who continually reject Jesus. So if we are just taking God at his word, we do not encounter a creator who steps away from his throne over the universe and just watches. Nor do we see a God who's just decided to let time and space run its course. No, the worldview of the Bible shows a God that is personal and holy and loving, who is guiding history towards a definite end. So Peter is soberly telling these scoffers who've deliberately turned a blind eye to God and his word, who've chosen to walk contrary to God, that unless they repent, when Christ returns, they will be given what they ask for and deserve. Jesus, who is the author of life and the source of all good, will sentence them to eternal separation from himself. Not forget the important words we read in John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Unless they repent, they will realize too late that God's word is true, that judgment is no myth, and God has and will intervene in this world and finally pull down the curtain. And this leads to our final point, and that's be ready for Christ's return. Peter begins in verse 8 by recognizing it is not just those who trivialize God's word who forget, but it's those beloved by God who also forget too, isn't it? But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. I love how Peter writes with a tenderness here while being no less frank. So those who ridicule God's word, they have a question. And it is a reasonable question. One that believers, beloved children of God, ache to know the answer to. Where is this coming he promised? When is the day going to dawn when Christ's reign will be seen and acknowledged by all, and every wrong is going to be made right? When is Christ going to put an end to all sin and suffering? How long, O Lord, till you establish and complete the work of your hands? Well, we may be surrounded by those who dismiss the person and work of Christ. You know, maybe, and unless they're going to insert his name into, you know, help them punctuate a sentence. But the delay of his turn can lead us to grow weary in our faith. So why the delay, Lord? Why delay in sending Christ to come? Why do our convictions seem at such odds with the way the world appears to turn? Well, Peter tells us it's because God's timing is not our timing. Look at Peter's pastoral sense here. It leads him to turn us back to God's trustworthy word for the answer. We await Christ's coming day. So Peter applies to our longing hearts the teaching from Psalm 90, verse 4, and he summarizes it for us. Peter says, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. So the passage of 2,000 plus years for the Lord is like a watch in the night. Unlike us, we are temporal. And with our current bodies, we gradually fade, we gradually weaken with the passage of time. But not the Lord. He is eternal. He is outside of time. He created time, and therefore he transcends it. The passing of time diminishes him in no way. I remember when I was younger, maybe some of the kids in here can understand this. When I was a young boy, I would spend the evenings at my grandparents' house. Well, my mom worked the night shift at the hospital. And I would the bus would drop me off the end of the driveway. I'd run down their long driveway. I'd get in. I'd hug my Nana. And then I would kind of beeline it to her dormer window. And I sat there waiting for my papa to come home. He drove a 1995 green Dodge Dakota. And their driveway had a bit of a roundabout. And so I could very clearly see when my papa came in and the garage door opened and the dog would start barking. But before he came home, I just remember, you know, sitting there with my fists on my chin and my forehead pressed up against the window waiting for my papa to come home. When he came home, obviously we got to eat supper. But then I got to spend the evenings playing board games with my papa, who was like my favorite person. I couldn't wait for him to come home. And it felt like hours and hours I was sitting there with my forehead against the window waiting. In reality, it couldn't have been more than 20 minutes based on when my bus came home and when he finished work. Right? The passage of time is different for small children than it is for those who are older. So to establish our faith, Peter wants us to have a mature view of time. Time from God's point of view, as much as we are able. Satan, he's our enemy. He seeks to cut us off from Christ our King by leading us to doubt, dismiss, and be distracted so we're not ready for his return. So remember, God is not like us. And praise him for that because it leads him to be patient with us. Verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." The delay in Christ's return serves to daily announce, daily herald with trumpet sounding this attribute of God. He is incredibly patient towards us. Now, if Christ's return means an end to all evil, I mean, we got to ask, why hasn't he done it? An end to all evil? Lord, really? We all want that, don't we? But can you guess the problem that might arise if God were in a moment just to remove all evil from the face of the earth? Have you guessed the problem? Who would be left? Who would be left on the earth if God in a moment removed all evil? Would you and I still be around? The Father delays Christ's return not only because he is not like us, but because he is incredibly patient. Think on these words I'm about to read from the Puritan Samuel Bolton. This is what he writes. "If but any tender-hearted man should sit 1 hour in the throne of the Almighty and look down upon the earth as God does continually and see what abominations are done in that hour, he would undoubtedly in the next set all the world on fire." Think about it. God, who is holy and perfectly good, by his nature, he hates all evil. It's an offense to him. Sin is an offense to him. And nothing on all the earth is hidden from his sight. He sees all evil acts. He sees all evil thoughts. He sees all evil desires. He sees all evil outcomes. And yet we are told the very nature of God towards sinners is patience. And because of God's patience, we all receive better than we deserve. And this is doubly so. Not only does God not wish us to face his hot wrath against our sin, But his patient kindness, Romans 2:4 says, is meant to lead us to repentance. The gospel holds out to us a choice. There is two ways to live. We repent and believe in Jesus, that he is sufficient to save us from the punishment our sins deserve, or we do not. If you are a true Christian here today, you are a true Christian because you have repented of your sins and believed on Jesus. But let's not kid ourselves. Repentance is hard work. It's not easy. We must turn from our sins, and we must be prepared to give up our self-indulgent ways and then look to Christ for our satisfaction. And this is not a one-time thing. This is a lifestyle. Every day, every moment that you are able, you believe upon Jesus and you turn away from your sin. The hope of the gospel is that God actually seeks our salvation and he waits for our repentance because he is patient and loving and kind and he desires to call us sons and daughters. So do not neglect this great gift, church. Today is the day of salvation. Repent and believe the gospel. For while God is for a time patient with sinners, the day will come that only the Father knows when Christ will return to judge the world in righteousness. And this is our final point. Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century Baptist preacher, once said, "God writes with a pen that never blots, speaks with a tongue that never slips, and acts with a hand that never fails. So the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Heaven will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." Yes, God is patient in keeping back the day of judgment. But Peter is telling us it will come. And we will be surprised because it will be sudden. Peter tells us it will come like a thief, meaning it's going to be unexpected. No one expects a thief to break in their house, right? Or you would prevent it. So the New Testament teaches that the return of Jesus is imminent, meaning it could happen at any time. So yes, the Bible does mention some signs that occur, that precede his return. Mark 13 is the place to go for a lot of these signs. The gospel is going to be preached to all nations, Mark 13:10. False prophets will come, Mark 13:22. There's going to be a great distress or suffering or tribulation, Mark 13:19-20. There's going to be signs in the heavens, the sun being darkened, the moon being darkened, stars falling, Mark 13:24-25. And there's a few other signs I didn't mention. Now, some of these things we could say have already occurred. False prophets arriving, absolutely. Probably the only sign we could say has not yet come is the darkening of our sun and moon, stars falling. But it is very possible that these things could happen all in a few minutes and then Christ return. We live in a big world and we are not aware of all the things that happen in this world, are we? Even in our age. So Christ can return at any time. And we are told it will be cosmically clear. There'll be no confusion on the day of Christ's return. Everything and everyone in the universe will know it has come to an end. Peter says the heavens or the sky is going to pass away with a roar. Anybody got one of those pull blinds in their house? Where you kind of pull it and I go, whoosh. That's the idea of the sky. It's gonna roll back suddenly. Peter said, the heavenly bodies or the basic building blocks of the universe are going to dissolve. So stars, cells, atoms, plants, planets, they will all be burned up and dissolved. And in case we think we can somehow hide at that time, everything on earth is going to be laid bare. There'll be no place to hide when the Lord Jesus returns. Whether your feet are planted firmly on terra firma, earth, or you're in the International Space Station, there will be nowhere to hide from the Lord. And the curtain will close on this age. And Christ is going to judge the world by his righteousness. And everything is going to be cosmically clear. But what about us? Yes, the Lord Jesus is coming to bring judgment, but he is also coming to fulfill his promise to take his people back to himself. Those who have put their trust in him, those who are his sons and daughters, he said he is going to complete the good work he started, and they will inherit eternal life. So what about us? Are we going to make it clear? The cosmos are going to make it clear to the world. Peter is making it clear to us. But there's an implication here. Are we going to make it clear? So the next time you have a chance to witness to someone, to share the gospel with someone, young or old, God, he's incredibly patient with us. Peter's prepared us for the sudden and powerful return of Jesus. So shouldn't we also make the return of Jesus clear in some way? If you use the two ways to live gospel track, if you like that one, that would be in step six when you're talking about two ways to live. You're presented with two choices. Are you going to believe in Jesus and receive forgiveness? The result is eternal life. Or will you reject Jesus and decide to live life on your own, apart from him? The result is, and this is where you would insert it, that Christ will return. And he is coming to bring judgment. So short or long, however much time you have for that gospel presentation, yeah, you must center it on the cross. You must center it on explaining how Jesus came as our substitute, and we must put our trust in him. And when we do, we receive his forgiveness and all the blessings that come with the promise of the Holy Spirit that gets poured out upon us upon our profession of faith. Yeah, we need to focus on that. We also can't fail to warn those of what God has clearly said is coming if we do not turn our eyes upon Jesus. So let's go to prayer now as we continue in our worship. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you have made and for this world you have made. Thank you for loving us. Lord, we confess we have overlooked the truth that you are our judge and that your return will be sudden and cosmic. Help us, Lord, not to measure your return on our own timetable. We confess we have taken for granted your incredible patience with us. We do not see what you see or know what you know. And we grow impatient, even despondent, waiting for your return. Help us, Lord, to live lives that are ready to meet you. Thank you for giving us a glimpse in the text we read today, seeing the reasons for your delay. May many yet come to repentance, Lord. We pray this in the name of Jesus, to whom we turn our eyes. Amen.